Are you looking forward to Christmas? Are you ready for Christmas? According to the reading Henry just brought to us, we are looking forward not just to celebrating the first coming of Jesus, but looking forward to his second coming in glory. And also within his writings underneath is the other question: are you ready for the second coming of Jesus? For he will come. In this brief discussion we had about wearing purple because it's Advent, I raised the question and someone said, well, John, in your multicoloured, you know, scarf here, have you got purple? It's in there somewhere. It was made by a group of people very dear to Bar and my heart, Indians, South American Indians, amongst whom we lived for 4 years and ministered to many years after that. And so I remember them as I worship here and their worship there. And during the time there, in a community of about 250, 300, mainly Indian peoples, but also some Latin Americans as well, the problem was that they were a nomadic people who lived by hunting and fishing. But as the land was bought up by companies and individuals and fenced off, they couldn't live that way anymore. So how were they not only to get their food, but how could they have some way of earning some money for things like soap and some food that they couldn't grow and books for their children at school and things like that? Now, some expert came up with the idea of what we called the pig scheme. And the idea was that it was funded by Oxfam, and they would purchase a certain breed of pig that would do well in that climate. And then as there were piglets, these were entrusted to the Indian families, and in the sense that they were asked to divide a garden they had in two, and one bit was for food for the family and the other was food for the pigs. And then as the pigs had young, and these were sold, and the profits came for the community, and in that way they built it up. Now, although we had, knowing that they didn't teach me anything about that in theological college, I did insist that they had someone come in who knew what they were doing, and we had a person who managed it. But the problem is it didn't work for various reasons. One was that they didn't count on the vampire bats, which to get the blood, bit the teats of the sows, so they couldn't feed the young. That was, you know, little problems like that. The other was, the very culture of the indigenous people was that if you were travelling and you arrived somewhere, you could say, give me to eat. And the other people would. Because who knows, in a month's time, you might be travelling and arrive on their place. And therefore, that's the way, in a sense, the community looked after itself. So can you imagine this supposedly Christian community seeking to witness to Indians and others in the area, people would arrive at their house and say, you food in your garden, give me to eat. And we expected them to say, no, you can't have that food, it's for the pigs. And it therefore failed. And when it was seen that this wouldn't work in that circumstance, obviously we had to say to Oxfam, well, I'm sorry, this just didn't work, it's a failure. And they said very kindly, oh, we never have projects that fail. We have projects with a negative result. But as we've taken this parallel quick look at the Old Testament and God working during that period, the question came to my mind, might not some say the same about God's overall plan? It was a good idea, but it was a project, an experiment with a negative result. It was so negative in that wonderful scene in Eden where there was a man and woman living not only in harmony together, but in harmony with their God. As other generations came along, so was so bad that the flood happened. God brought the flood and removed them all apart from Noah and his family. And so God, as we've seen, called a man, Abraham, and his plan was, he said, that he would form a people through his descendants who would live in such relationship with God that they would show the world that to live in harmony with God was the way of fulfillment, of satisfaction, of harmony and love and peace and goodness. And so the people of God came into being. They eventually went to Egypt for various reasons, again to do with the lack of food. And after all those years of slavery, they were saved. They were in the Exodus. We followed that through. But this people of God that were supposed to trust God and obey in everything, they committed the same sin, in a sense, as Adam and Eve. They disobeyed God. They sought to worship other things. And then when they came to that land that God had chosen for them to set up this, if you like, community, a bit like the community we had out in the wilds of South America. In other words, not only to live well together, but somehow form a community that could tell the people round about that where you have a faith in Jesus and seek to live in his way, then it is a good and harmonious and peaceful community. But when they got to the river and they heard about the opposition, they disobeyed. They didn't trust. And so 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then, of course, eventually there came the time when they came into the promised land. And again, it's a story of going with God and then disobeying God. And that was a whole story through the judges. And eventually we came to the time of King David. Yes, like all of us, a man who was a human being with his failures. But the distinct thing was about him, he was a man whose heart was set on God. He failed, like I fail and you do, but his heart was set on God. And under him, the kingdom was established and the borders were secure and there was peace in the land. And then, of course, we came upon the time that on his death, and then there was Solomon who started well. But again, because he disobeyed God in many ways, including in his sexual and marriage relationships, and the worship of other gods and other things came into being. And so there was disaster, and his sons sort of divided, and the kingdom was divided, and in the north there was one kingdom, and in the south in the other. And we heard from that first reading what happened, that it said, "The Lord, the God of our ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised the words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." And judgment came as God had said it would. First of all, to the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes. And they were taken into captive by a nation of people that in some sense could challenge ISIS as to what you meant by barbarity, the Assyrian kingdom, whose capital was Nineveh. But of course, some of you will remember that Nineveh was the city to whom a certain prophet called Jonah was sent, much against his will. And when Jonah prophesied in this horrendous, it would be like going to the cities of Syria and Iraq, where ISIS have their headquarters at the moment. Imagine walking into there and saying, "Repent before God." And that's what Jonah did. And much to his annoyance, the people repented. The irony, of course, is that one of the most ancient Christian churches in the world is the Assyrian Christian Church, who at the moment are much persecuted, of course, by ISIS. One wonders, maybe in the history of God, whether the seed sown in the time of Jonah bore fruit when the gospel came to Assyria. An Assyrian Christian who has been forced to flee his home because of ISIS strikes. He lives with his wife and 3 children with 40 other families from Mosul and the Nineveh plain in an unfinished apartment block rented for them by a local church. He says, "This Christmas we will celebrate with all the families in this building and we will have activities together. We haven't decided yet what we will eat, but we will eat together. We are a family here and we look after each other. I feel sorry for Islamic State. They are oppressing us, but they are oppressed because they don't know the truth about Jesus. This is only temporary for us, but we have eternal life." So even when we think of that situation and God's people taken as he promised, as he judged them into exile, God had a purpose. Much later on, the southern kingdom based upon Jerusalem, They too failed to go God's way. They failed to heed the prophets like Jeremiah and others. And so they fell. And this time it was the kingdom, the empire of Babylon. And they were taken away into exile. But again, God didn't give up on them, even having judged them in that way. And as we heard those words from the prophet Isaiah, spoken into the time when they'd gone through their time of testing and are about to return again to Jerusalem. But sadly, as the history goes on, as that kingdom was first divided and then fell, even though they returned to Jerusalem and built the walls under Nehemiah and the temple under Ezra, that nonetheless they failed to worship God in the sense of worshiping him only and living in the way that God through his word and his prophets had told them. But there was hope. And that hope through the prophecies that were there was, of course, about the one who would come, a virgin would conceive, called Emmanuel, God with us. And of course, it was pointing towards another kind of kingdom that would never fall. And the King of Kings was to be born in humble circumstances. And of course, that is why we celebrate the coming of Jesus. Because the others had failed, and all the way along God had promised, even from the days of the sin in the Garden of Eden, that there would come a Saviour. There would come one who would establish the kingdom of God without end. But of course he came, therefore. Jesus came, who was to be the King of Kings, who, if you read the Gospels, spoke so often about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And he is the king. But of course, very soon, as John puts it in his gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only was there no room at the inn, there was no room in the hearts of the majority of his own people, of his own race, let alone the rest of the world. So he was rejected, the King of Kings, as Caesar put the title, the King who died on a cross, but who rose again, who ascended into heaven and sent his Holy Spirit to enable his people to be people who formed and lived out the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ was formed to be a servant of this greater kingdom of God. And Jesus said, not just in the words I read in our short gospel, that he will come again. Even as the disciples watched Jesus ascended into heaven, the angelic message was, he will come again. But he will come in glory, and he will come in judgment. As we say in our creed, he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, it's not a project with a negative result. His kingdom will have no end. God warned his ancient people Israel, as we heard, that if they continued to live not his but their own way, judgment would come. And we too, all humankind, have a judgment to face. In Hebrews we read, people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Toby and I and Nick and Ruth and others, part of our ministry is to come alongside bereaved people. Tomorrow I'm visiting a lady who sadly lost her husband last week. And of course we don't talk about judgment, it's not appropriate. But whenever do we talk about judgment? Maybe Advent serves to remind us. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. It's strange really that we're not keen on the idea of judgment, because when you think about it, we want a just society. We want an ordered society. We have judges, and we expect them to carry out right judgment. And if that is so in our, if you like, ordinary everyday living, why should it not be in God's overall plan? The world is full of horrendous news. We can't take it all in. Of all that people do to one another, whether it's ISIS or Nazi Germany, or vast amounts of child abuse or domestic abuse, crimes of deception, corruption at all levels of society, etc., etc. And when we've sort of thought about ISIS, or those of you go back to the Nazi time and think of that, I mean, am I the only one who sometimes would say, Lord, why don't you zap them and stop them? But one day, I suppose you could say, he will. There is a judgment day coming. And it's said that Jesus spoke more about judgment and hell than anyone else you find in the New Testament. He spoke about it, for example, in the pictures he gave the final judgment, in parables of the wheat and the tares, and the draw net into which were gathered fish, both good and bad, and then separated. Peter preached about it in his sermons, we read in Acts 10. Peter says he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So according to Peter, people like Toby and I and Nick, we're commanded to preach about this judgment. But of course it's judgment where who is the judge? It is Jesus. Jesus said this in John 5. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to his Son. Your judgment is in the hands of the one whose death we remember today in a particular way, who so loved you that he died for you to take away your sin that brings judgment upon you. For you, in one sense, the judgment is past. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting. Isn't that wonderful? That's the glory of the gospel. I don't deserve acceptance by God. I deserve the judgment of separation from God. But Jesus took my place. What wonderful good news that is. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Paul also preached about the reality of judgment for all. When he was speaking in Athens, so we're here not talking about Jewish people with a Bible background, but nonetheless, his punchline, if you like, was pointing to Jesus. He says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance about him in his love. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. He made it very plain to those people of a non, if you like, Jewish, God-orientated background that there was a judgment day for them too. But it was based upon how they responded to Jesus. Now, judgment isn't a topic that's popular at any time. But maybe the fact that today our collect and readings point to the reality of judgment is to underline how much we and the world needs a saviour. In 2 Peter 3, which we had, Peter wrote against those who were sceptical about his coming. He describes how the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the days of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So briefly, what are some of the indicators here in this passage of how we should respond? Our response should be, as Peter puts it, to live holy and godly lives. Verse 11, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Looking forward to Christmas, looking forward to the day of God when Jesus comes by living holy lives. That's not, you know, with a halo or something. Holy lives, lives which are dedicated to God, lives which are distinctive. when you're at home, when you're cooking, when your place of work, recreation, whatever. Not peculiar, but people of God, whose lives somehow are distinctive, that somehow speak of Jesus. That's how we are to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And we know we all fail, but Peter said, goes on in 14, make every effort to be spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Make every effort. God knows you won't be 100% perfect. We have opportunity corporately to confess where we failed. We come to receive bread and wine to remind us that we are failures, but Jesus has saved us and strengthens us by his presence within us. Last Sunday's collect was this, that ministers may likewise so prepare and make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that your second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in your sight. And today's collect, God our Redeemer, who prepared the Blessed Virgin Mary to be mother of your Son, grant that as she looked for his coming as our Saviour, so we may be ready to greet him when he comes again as our Judge, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Now, I don't know if some of you are having visitors, family, over Christmas. You know, you want to be ready, not because you're frightened of them. I'll leave aside the mother-in-law jokes here. But anyway, you know what I mean? I'm probably tell me afterwards, but somehow or other, all our families are going to get together. Our daughter and husband and her four and five cats and a dog, and my son and his wife and four kids and two dogs, and we want to get ready. It'll be chaos, but it'll be glorious. But in other words, it's that attitude. We want to get ready for the coming of Jesus. Getting on with our daily lives, yes, you've still got to do the washing and the cooking and the ironing and stuff like that, but to be ready for the coming of the Lord, ready to greet him. And thirdly and finally, not only living holy lives, but also, in a sense, preparing to meet him. We live lives of witness. Remember Jesus weeping over Jerusalem because judgment was coming because they rejected him. Do we care? They're our neighbours, our friends, others, if the day of judgment happened today, would not be in that glorious kingdom. Peter says here, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise about coming, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. That's why the Lord is delaying, because there are people I've yet to witness to about Jesus. He doesn't want my neighbours or family who aren't Christians to perish when he comes again, so he's patient with me. But don't let's try his patience. And also in lives of service, it's not sitting around waiting, as some did in the city of Thessalonica, as we read, but serving the needy. How often Jesus spoke about the way in which we serve others, we in fact are serving him. It's an impetus for service. One of the great historical characters of the last few centuries was Lord Shaftesbury, who it was said brought about massive social change in our country with better factory conditions, better working conditions, a whole host of social changes. And he said this, I do not think the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that is not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return. My favourite text is, yes, I am coming soon. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Looking at his society and world, he said, there is no real remedy for all this mess of misery but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? He strove to improve the society in which he lived, but he knew ultimately the only final answer was the coming of Jesus to set up that kingdom without end of justice and joy and peace. So, as we even go beyond the Old Testament into the New, did God have a project with a negative result? No, because it hasn't ended. It continues as we seek to live out and extend the kingdom of God in this world where Jesus is recognized as King and Lord. But we also look for that glorious day when Jesus comes again and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and no more pain and fear and danger and fighting and sickness and death. That is a kingdom without end. I close with a quote from one of my previous curates. I've always learned a lot from my curates. I'm not sure what they learnt from me. But this, in one of his sermons, is dear Duncan said this. The days are coming when wars will cease, when perfect justice will be done, when goodness and truth will finally overcome evil and deceit, when people won't fear evil regimes because there will be none, when they won't worry about money because they will have all they need. The days are coming when lives will not be cut short by illness or tragedy, when relationships will not turn sour and end. The days are coming when what the prophets of old predicted will happen, when the valleys shall sing with the sound of praise, when the lion shall lie down with the lamb, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.